The Christian life, said C.S. Lewis, is analogous to a fleet of ships on a voyage. And in order for that voyage to be successful, C.S. Lewis said that there are three things that are necessary. The first of which is that every ship must be ship-shape. In other words, that every ship must be seaworthy. The second is that each ship needs to relate harmoniously to all the other ships in the fleet. And the third thing for Lewis, if we're going to be successful on our journey, is that each ship must know where the fleet is going. In other words, what our destination is. And I think that's true. And I think as we have been looking at the Ten Commandments over the last couple of weeks, one of the reasons that we're doing this is because we want to understand the Christian life as Lewis did, as a voyage. And in order for us to be successful, just like for a successful voyage, then these three things are necessary. That is, that number one, that our spiritual lives need to be in good order, in good repair, in good shape. In other words, we need to be seaworthy in that sense, to stick with the metaphor. The second thing is that as the people of God, we need to relate to one another harmoniously. And the third thing is that we need to know where we are going. And so that's why we've embarked, if you will, on this voyage, on this study about the Ten Commandments, so that we can understand how it is to live the Christian life. The Ten Commandments are, if you will, a guide for those of us who know the Lord. They are a guide for living the Christian life. And so what we want to see here, and as we study these Ten Commandments, is number one, how can we be seaworthy? How can we know that we are in good shape as God's people? Secondly, that we can relate to each other harmoniously. And then thirdly, where are we going? In other words, what is the end or the purpose to all this? And namely, to glorify and enjoy God forever. That is our end. And it's interesting that the Catechism begins by asking that question. And so the Catechism begins at the end. It begins at what is the whole purpose to all this? What is the chief end of man, right? And the chief end of man is to glorify and to enjoy God forever. And then the whole rest of the Catechism is broken up into these two areas. Namely, you know, what are we to believe about God? This is what the Scriptures teach, principally. What are we to believe about God? And then two, what duty does God require of us? In which it embarks on a whole exposition of the Ten Commandments. And so it's rather interesting, though, how much attention we as Protestants put, we as evangelicals put, on the first part of that. See, what are we to believe about God? We seem to put a whole lot of emphasis on that, and rightly so. We should put a lot of emphasis on what we believe. You know, good doctrine, good theology is important. But it's sort of interesting to me that those of us who put all the emphasis on what we are to believe about God sort of neglect what duty does God require of us. And by the way, I don't know if you've noticed this, but I read someplace this week that 40% of the catechism deals with the second part of that equation. So what are we to believe about God makes up, I guess, 60%, and what does duty does God require of us makes up 40% of the catechism. Now that's kind of interesting, because you know when I was studying for ordination, seems like a long time ago now, but when I was studying for ordination, one of the things that they told me as I was preparing for that study is, look, don't worry, you know. Well, first of all, they said you need to memorize the catechism. Number one. Memorize the catechism. Number two is, they said, when you memorize the catechism, don't worry about the Ten Commandments or the Lord's Prayer. Because they said, you know, I've never heard anybody from the floor of presbytery ask any questions about the Ten Commandments or the Lord's Prayer. Well, you know, as you're a candidate for ordination, you're thinking, okay, that's good. That saves me about 40% of my work here. But then, you know, later on it kind of struck me, and especially as I've been doing this study, it struck me, you know, what a strange thing to say. Don't worry about the, you know. In other words, the only thing we're really focused on as we're ordaining candidates for the ministry is what? What they believe. You know, rather than the ethical part of this whole thing about, you know, what duty does God require of us? And this is important. You know, the other criticism about, you know, the Protestant faith, about especially Reformed and Presbyterian expressions of the Protestant evangelical faith. One of the things that you often hear, right? I mean, what's the biggest complaint, right? About you know, Reformed and Presbyterian expressions of the Protestant faith. What's the biggest complaint here? It's not practical. Right? It's not practical. You guys are really heady. You guys are really smart. You guys are really concerned about doctrine and theology, but that all breaks down. You know, you never get around to practice. How do you live the Christian life? You know, as I thought about that, there's some truth to that. You know, we neglect this part of the catechism. We neglect this part, really, of God's Word. We also fail to see the connection between the two, namely that belief is also something that God requires and therefore is ethical and moral as well. And so it's all, you know, in one sense, and John Frame brings this out in his work on the Christian life, in one sense, you know, we look at ethics as a subheading of theology, but in another sense, really, theology is a subheading of ethics. Because we are obligated to believe a certain way, and so belief is also an obligation, a duty that God requires of us. And so it's just, my point is, folks, is look, we need, this is the guide for living the Christian life. And so we began this study on the Ten Commandments. And this morning we're going to look at the Second Commandment. Last week we looked at the first. The week before we looked at the preface to the Ten Commandments. And this morning we're going to look at the second commandment found in verse 4. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the waters below. And so what we see here in the second commandment is a prohibition against idols or images for the purpose of worship. And the first thing I want to focus on is the word make. Look at what it says. You shall not make for yourself an idol. The implication here is that we are by nature God makers. We are, as Calvin said about our human nature and about our human heart, we are an idol factory. The heart is an idol factory. We are God makers. Calvin said, each one of us, even from the time we come out of our mother's womb, is a master craftsman of idols. Our minds conceive of them and our hands give birth to them. And so I think is, if we look at that word make, what it suggests to us is that by our very nature, that our identity is that of an idol maker. That's who we are. That's what we do. Left to ourselves, we will make idols. And it's interesting that the 19th century German philosopher Friedrich Wilhelm Nietzsche said that there are more idols in the world than there are realities. You see, we're so good at this idol making that what is resulting is that there are presently more idols in the world than there are realities. That's who we are. That's what we do. Left to ourselves, we will make idols for the purpose of worship. You know, have you ever thought about this for a minute? Have you ever thought, about our ability to manufacture and mass produce idols? You know, if you look back when, you know, God created the heavens and the earth, and then, you know, soon after that, you have the story of Noah, and God destroys, you know, through the flood, you know, everything except for, what, 8 people? Noah and his family. But do you ever notice, like, how soon after God does this, he sort of purifies the earth? Have you ever noticed how soon after that human beings manufacture and mass-produce idols so that by the time you get to the call of, even before that, by the time you get to the table of 10 nations and then the story of the Tower of Babel, right? I mean, even by the time you get a few chapters over, all of a sudden men are erecting this idol. Right? Man is building this tower up, and then God has to come down and destroy that. And then by the time you get to Abraham, what do you notice? God is calling Abraham out of this people who we learn later in Scripture are an idolatrous people. They're people that worship idols. They're idol worshipers. If you ever just so fast we just quickly turn and just sort of fill the earth with idols, mass produce it. You ever think of, the whole story of Aaron and the golden calf? I mean, think about that for a minute. Here is God with Moses on the mountain, right? And God is essentially giving these commandments to Moses, and he's saying, don't make any idols or bow down and worship them. And what is Aaron doing down below? I mean, as almost as God is speaking the second commandment, Aaron and the people of Israel are making an idol to bow down and to worship it. Do you remember what God says about all this later on in the book of Exodus? Remember what he says? He tells Moses, go down to your people that you have brought out of Egypt. For they have corrupted the commands that I have given them. And then what does he say? He says, look how quickly they have turned away and made idols, made these calves. Look how, what, quickly. You see what it's saying here, folks, is that our nature is such that we will make idols. That's who we are. That's what we do. That in many ways is our identity, you see, as fallen people. That's what we do. See, so the first thing I want you to see here is to focus on this word make. The second thing that I want to focus on is this word yourself. You shall not make for yourself an idol. You know, we might stop and think, why do we have this bent, this propensity, this inclination to make idols? What is it? You know, why do we do that? And I think the reason that we do that is because in a large measure, we want a God that we can control, that we can manage, that we can exercise power over, that we can be in charge of. That is to say that we want to be in charge, we don't want God to be in charge. And there's something in our nature that wants it that way. And when it says you shall not make an idol for yourself, I think that the implication there is that we are by nature also self-centered and self-absorbed. Idolatry is essentially a self-centered and self-absorbed way of worship. It is making our worship about ourselves rather than about God. True worship is God-centered. False worship is me-centered. And so notice what it says, you shall not make for yourself. Idolatry is the idea of making worship about yourself, making worship about me, making worship about satisfying and pleasing me. See, it's a self-centered and self-absorbed way of worship. You shall not make for yourselves an idol. You know, G.K. Chesterton was writing at the beginning of the 20th century. And he talks about having a conversation once with a very famous publisher. And the publisher had said something that obviously rubbed Chesterton the wrong way. And in fact, what he had said, Chesterton says, really had become sort of the model or the motto of the times. And what he had said is he pointed to a young man that was walking down the streets in Great Britain, and he said, you see that man there? That man will really amount to something because he believes in himself. And Chesterton just thought, you know, I've heard that about one too many times. He said, I can tell you where all the people who really believe in themselves are. All the people who believe in themselves more colossally than Napoleon and Caesar. I can tell you where they are. The people who really and truly believe in themselves are in lunatic asylums. And isn't it interesting that from Chesterton time to our time, we have gone from believing in ourselves to worshiping ourselves. You know, if you were going to characterize the culture in which we live, you might, as I think Paul Vitz had done, the cult of self-worship. And isn't it interesting? While most people in our culture are not in lunatic asylums, we have become perhaps the most medicated, sedated, and counseled culture in the history of humankind. And I think the reason for that is because we have made ourselves the center of our worship. And what did Jesus say? See, if you make it about yourself, you will what? You will lose yourselves. See, and quite frankly, isn't that in many ways where the culture is today? We have lost ourselves because we have been in this pursuit of self-centeredness and self-admiration. Isn't this interesting of this young man, Cho, and the massacre, the murders at Virginia Tech? You know, and everybody's trying to find an answer, and all the stuff is swirling around. And you know, isn't it interesting? Nobody can really put their finger on it. What's wrong with this guy? What happened? Do we even have a category for that? I don't pretend to know everything about that. And I, to be honest with you, I don't know what part of that might be mental, what part of that might be the human condition, what part of that might be sin. You know, I don't know. I don't know enough about the situation or the man, only what I've seen on the news. But I do know this, and this is what is interesting to me. When that man first walked into his classroom and he went to sign in, he put a question mark in terms of his identity. You see what happened there, folks? This man lost himself. In the midst of a culture that has made all of the world and all of worship about itself, the man loses himself. Now that ought to stagger our minds a little bit and say, you know what? We have come too far in this way. You know, this is what I think oftentimes, and when you hear all the discussion about this, you know, what is going on here? Is this biological? Is it mental? You know, is it psychological? What's going on here? You know, and I think, you know, one of the things, you know, Philip Reeve used to call our culture the therapeutic culture. It's a culture that has followed the teachings of on the heels of Sigmund Freud, where we have become self-obsessed. And what Reif used to do is divide human beings up into basically two categories. The one category he called psychological man. The other man he called religious man. And he said religious man basically was born to be saved. Psychological man was born to be pleased. Christopher Lash, who wrote a book, The Culture of Narcissism, he said that that essentially what we have become, we've become so narcissistic that we have created the world and everything in it as sort of a mirror to reflect ourselves in. A man by the name of Dzengetita said that, you know, really, every representation, every symbol in our world and in our culture is really to serve one purpose, and that is to flatter us. You know, if you think about it, you know, every time we get a phone call, every time we get an instant message, every time we get an email, every time we see a poster or we see a billboard or we see an advertisement on television, it's all saying this to us. You are the center of the universe. You're the center of the world. It's all about you. It's all about yourselves, which is to say it's all about me. You know, you can tell a lot, I think, perhaps about a culture if you just look and see what magazines are reading. You know, about a few decades ago, 50 years ago or so, Life was the big magazine. Remember that? Life magazine? Great magazine. And then, you know, about 30 years ago, it was People magazine. And then about 20 years ago, it was Us. And then about a decade ago, the big magazine was Self. That, That ought to tell us something, don't you think, about our culture? Do you see how we're going from the big picture, from life in general, people in general? You know, then it's about us, and then it's about self, and then it's about me. And if you type online, you can even find a magazine that's entitled Me. Me magazine. You know, if you remember every year at the end of the year, Time magazine does a Person of the Year issue. It's the last issue of the year. Did you see it? You see that? And so every year, as you're going towards the close of the year, there's all kinds of discussion. In fact, you can email Time about this and say who you think the Person of the Year ought to be. And what they're trying to do is pick the person, the man or the woman, who is the most newsworthy, who's sort of created the most news for that particular year. And then that person gets put on the cover of Time magazine. And then the cover article is an article that's written about the person. This year, in 2006, Time magazine decided to do something different. And what's on the cover of the magazine is a mirror, which when you pick it up, the readership picks it up, it's supposed to tell you that you are the person of the year. You pick it up and you see an image of yourself. And so all of the world and all of worship is supposed to be a reflection of ourselves. Beloved, I don't care if you call that, as Reef did, the therapeutic culture, or as Lash did, the culture of narcissism, or as Dzengatita called it, the culture of flattery. The biblical term for it is idolatry. And we need to be careful when we worship that we don't create worship to function like the cover of Time magazine, to just be a reflection or a mirror of our own selves. Do not make for yourself an idol. And really, you see, what is all this about? It's about worshiping the creation more than the creator. Look again at verse 4 of chapter 20. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. You see, if you look at that whole idea of the heavens above, the earth beneath, and the waters below, this is a sort of a Hebraic way of saying the entire creation, the whole created order, heaven and earth, and everything in them. Now, you know, typically what we think of here is we think in terms of the idea that what is going on here is that the prohibition is not to worship something less than God, and that's true. Idolatry is an attempt to worship something less than God. In other words, it's to worship the creator, or the creation rather than the creator. But it's even worse than that. As Professor Frame has pointed out in his book on the doctrine of the Christian life, it's worshiping something that's less than man. Not only is idolatry worshiping something that's less than God, but it's worshiping something that's less than man. The heavens above, the earth beneath, the waters below. This is not only beneath the dignity of God, it's beneath the dignity of man. And so we have to be careful that we are not worshiping the created order more than the Creator. And there's a principle here, I think, and N.T. Wright brings this out. We see, why is this so important for us, practically speaking? It is so important because, as N.T. Wright points out, we become like what we worship. If you worship the transcendent and immanent God, the God who is spirit, the God who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, His wisdom, His power, His holiness, His justice, His goodness, and His truth, if you worship the one true God, the Lord thy God, the living God, you will become like Him. But it is also true when you worship something that is beneath the dignity of God, that which is lower than God, anything from the created order, you will become like that too. And what's even more is if you worship something that is not only beneath the dignity of God, but beneath the dignity of man, then you will become like that too. It is our worship of the one and true and living God that shapes us and molds us to become more like Him. And of course, the last thing I want you to see here is simply this, that the only way to be free from idolatry is by focusing on the nature of God Himself. And you see, that's in this text as well. Shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I am the Lord your God. See, the way to be free from idolatry is to focus on God Himself and on His nature. I am the Lord your God, and I am a jealous God. You see, if you notice, if you read through the scriptures, you'll see that there is a connection between idolatry on the one hand and adultery on the other. Have you ever noticed that in the scriptures as you're reading through the Bible? How it often interchanges those two terms, idolatry and adultery? There is a spiritual kind of adultery that, you know, God is portrayed as being, or the relationship between God, the covenant relationship between God and His people is portrayed like marriage, the covenant of marriage. And we already said last week that what God requires is exclusive fidelity, so that any kind of infidelity is perceived as being adultery. It's breaking that covenant relationship that you have with God. And so, of course, God then is, the way that Scripture looks at this in terms of the person of God is that God is a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate Me. Now, that's not saying that that's a deterministic principle that cannot be broken. That if the fathers and mothers are idolaters, then the children to the third and fourth generation can't break out of that. Now, I don't believe that's what that's saying. But what it is saying is that when parents are idolatrous, they create an environment that will more likely produce idolaters, which will invoke the jealousy of God and His judgment. And that's why this whole principle of family and church is so important to us as individuals, because we are creating an environment for our children in which they are more likely, not less likely, to become worshipers of the true God and not idolaters. But then look at this verse 6, but showing love to the thousands of generations of those who love Me and keep My commandments. You see how much broader God's mercy is than His judgment here in this verse. Jealousy and judgment to the third and fourth generation, but love and mercy to thousands of generations. That is the blessing to God's people. And that blessing is available to us, not by anything we can do, right? Not by trying harder, not by trying to, you know, squint our brow and work harder to win God's favor or anything like that. That's not what this points to, is the person and work of Jesus Christ, who did not bow down. And the gospel accounts when Jesus is confronted with Satan and his temptation, and the temptation, one of the temptations was that he would bow down and then receive all of the glories of the world. And what did Jesus do? He failed to bow down. He would not bow down. And because of what He has done, you see, then this blessing of His mercy, of His love, is for us. And then those of us who put our faith and our hope and our trust in Him, you see, then we receive the Holy Spirit, which empowers us and enables us to not bow down. And Jesus Christ Himself, the Scriptures say, is in heaven on His throne as our high priest, making intercession for us to help us fight our natural inclination, which is to be a God maker, to be an idol maker. It's through Jesus Christ and Him alone that we are enabled and empowered through the Holy Spirit, by the grace and mercy of God, not to bow before these idols. The pressure on us is tremendous. Everywhere in our culture, and even in many churches, the pressure for us to bow to something other, the pressure to understand where we are, either in terms of religious man or psychological man, and therefore either to understand that what we need is salvation as opposed to pleasing ourselves. And so we pray this morning that God would help us to keep this second commandment, to not cave in to the pressure to bow down, to make idols, and to bow down and worship them. May God give us strength. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, indeed help us. We are Your people, but we are weak. We are frail. We are fragile. And we need Your help. We recognize that this law is a guide for us to live the Christian life. It is a guide for us to know what pleases You and the kind of life that You require. But we also recognize, Lord, that we cannot keep this law ourselves, but that we are in need of Your divine power to do it. And so, Lord, we pray for that power. We pray for the power of God, the power of Your Spirit, Your power and might operating in our hearts and in our minds, to help us, Lord, worship the way that You have required, in spirit and in truth, to the glory of God Almighty. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let us stand and sing with humility and devotion to our Lord.
We bow our hearts, we bend our knees. O Spirit, come make us humble. We've turned our eyes from evil things. O Lord, we cast out our idols. Give us clean hands, give us pure. Your hearts, let us not lift our souls.